You want to take your Bibles with me and turn to Daniel chapter 10. Last week, we looked at Daniel chapter 12. We went out of order. We jumped ahead a few weeks in order to make use of the Easter message, and we tried to incorporate that into Daniel chapter 12. But now we need to go back and pick up the beginning of this section. It's rather a long section in the book of Daniel. It's Daniel's final vision, and it begins in verse 10. The introduction of it is chapter 10, and then the actual prophecy takes place in chapter 11 through the middle of chapter 12, and then there's a conclusion here. So we're going to take a couple of weeks and pull some of these things apart, but we need to go back to the beginning and look at this introduction from Daniel 10. So I'm going to begin by reading, I'm going to read all of chapter 10 and the first verse in chapter 11. This is the word of God. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling and on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what has happened to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened, and I said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except against these except Michael your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that we would see clearly all that you have for us, that we would see Christ, and that we'd see your great and sovereign power over all things. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said earlier, chapter 10 is the introduction to this section, Daniel's last vision. And 10 is largely the introduction. The vision itself, in terms of the prophecy, doesn't really begin until chapter 11, verse 2. And it's one of the more, one of the more unique pieces of all of Scripture, particularly when we get to chapter 11. If you want an interesting exercise this week, go home. Don't use a Bible commentary. Don't look at your Bible study notes. Just go home and read chapter 11. And when you figure it out, give me a call and let me know exactly what that's going on, because you will find it to be very, very, confusing. And it's worth reading ahead of time just to get a little confused, so you can sympathize with me during the week, I guess. But no, it won't be that. It won't be that bad. Actually, it won't be that difficult once we plug it in with what we know about history. But to just read chapter 11, it'll kind of blow your mind a little bit, because it is one of the most precise and detailed prophecies in the entire Bible. There's not any prophecy that's quite like chapter 11, and it would be worth knowing at that time. But all that is to say, that prophecy doesn't even begin until we get through these 18 or 19 verses, or rather 21, 22 verses from chapter 10. So that's what we're going to be focused on simply this morning, which is the introduction. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to first of all try to summarize chapter 10. This we would call the interpretation. And then I'm going to give some application at the end here, 4 points of application. So first of all, let's just summarize it and see what's been going on here. First of all, this is where I would begin. Daniel sees a disturbing vision or word from the Lord in the third year of Cyrus the king. He introduces it in verse one here, in the third year of Cyrus the king. Now, this would have been at the end of Daniel's life. He probably doesn't live much long after this particular point. It is interesting in verse 1 that Daniel refers to himself as Belteshazzar, because remember, Belteshazzar was his Babylonian name, not his Persian name. That was the name he was given in the beginning of the book. And so it's ironic that he would refer to his Babylonian name, but it's almost like he's sort of making the point remember how long I've been here. I've been here since the Babylonians were in control, and now the Persians are in control, and I'm still here. But he talks about how in this vision, there was a great conflict. It says in verse 1, the word was true, and it was a great conflict. Now, depending how your Bible will translate that phrase, sometimes it says it was a great conflict or was about a great conflict. And the question is, what's Daniel talking about? Is he talking about the vision, or is he talking about what the vision means? And I think in some respects, he's talking about both, because the vision itself, as we're going to see, caused a great deal of conflict, and Daniel was deeply unsettled by it. And yet the topic of the vision, as we're going to see next week, was also one of great conflict. In fact, when the vision ends at the beginning of verse 12, it says it will be a time of trouble such as not been seen since there was a nation at that time. So it's describing, it's going to end with a great conflict, and so Daniel simply is introducing it here, telling us that it's about a great conflict, or about a great, some have translations even say a great war. And the vision is about the future, which we're going to learn in verse 14. But the point is that Daniel sees a disturbing vision from the Lord in the third year of Cyrus the king. All right, next thing we learn is that the vision is connected to Daniel's state of prayer and fasting. The vision is connected to Daniel's prayer life. In verses 2 and 3, Daniel is 3 weeks in mourning. It says he eats no delicacies, he eats no meat, no wine. He doesn't anoint himself. In other words, he doesn't perfume up and wear aftershave and bathe himself, evidently. You know, he doesn't do those things to make him look presentable. He's because he's in a state of mourning. Now, why is he in a state of mourning? We don't know. It just, for some reason, he is intense. His prayer life is so intense that he's so anxious for God to give him an answer that he simply is abstaining from certain foods and abstaining from certain normal practices that we do so he can focus on prayer. So what's he praying about? Well, he may be praying about the exiles that have returned to Jerusalem. At this particular point, by this particular point in time, Cyrus has sent the first wave of exiles back to Jerusalem. Daniel was too old to go, no doubt. But a number of them have gone back, and they're going to begin to rebuild the temple, but that's going to face all sorts of opposition and all sorts of problems. And so Daniel, no doubt, hears word that problems are occurring back in Jerusalem, so maybe he's praying about that. Or maybe Daniel is simply concerned about the spiritual state of his people, and he's continuing to confess his sins and their sins, as was the case in Daniel chapter 9, remember, where he has that great prayer of confession. Or maybe he's just simply praying that God would keep his promises. Maybe he's simply just praying, God, you told us that you were going to do this. How do I know that you're going to keep your promises? How do I know that you're going to keep your word? Maybe he's just praying for assurance or praying that God would be faithful to his promises. But whatever it is, it's an intense prayer that brings about this man coming to visit him. So that's our next point. The next point then we see in verses 4 to 10 is that Daniel sees a man and he is physically shaken by the appearance. Now, interestingly enough, Daniel identifies the date and the place of this vision. That's somewhat unusual. He says it's the 24th day of the first month, and it says where he was. He's standing on the Tigris River. Sort of adds authenticity. There are some people who like to say that this particular part of Daniel has really been made up, that Daniel isn't really going to be giving us a prophecy, but it's sort of odd that if that's the case, that the details would be so precise, the exact day, the exact place where he sees this vision. And later on, he's going to say, I had eyewitnesses. There were people that were with me. They saw what happened. They didn't see the vision, but they saw what happened to me, and they were ready to run away. So pretty interesting that he gives us those details. The man that he sees in verses 5 to 6 is dressed in priestly-type garbs and in garments. He's wearing fancy clothes. He's got a fancy belt on. But it kind of reminds you of the Old Testament, the way an Old Testament priest would dress. In verse 7, there's men who are on the road who see the result of the vision. They see Daniel being upset, but they don't see the vision themselves. But nevertheless, it has such a strong impact on them that it says they want to run and hide as a result of what they see. They fled and hid themselves at the end of verse 7, the eyewitnesses to Daniel's case. And Daniel is shaken to the core. And this is really one of the key points of Daniel chapter 10, is that physically this vision that he has shakes him. Look what it says in verses 8 and 9, for example. So I was left alone and saw the great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiance appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. And then as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. So Daniel is just, he's shaken out of his boots. And it isn't just in verses 8 and 9, it's also verse 10, it's also in verse 11, also verse 15 to 17, where Daniel is just physically shaken. And this isn't the first time we've seen this with Daniel, but it's interesting, isn't it? That whenever Daniel sees these visions, he's shaken to his core. Do you ever pray that God would really show you what's going on? You know, we tend to think to ourselves, maybe some tragedy happens, maybe some death in the family, or maybe some expected horrific thing happens in our lives, or maybe there's some medical issue, or maybe some crisis comes upon us, or someone we know, and we're so upset, and we say, if only God would show me what he's doing, if only God would show me the purpose behind all of this, or how this all fits together, then maybe I could get some peace. And you ever wonder what would really happen if God answered that prayer, if God really showed you everything? If he really showed you how this situation is connected to this situation, and how this thing is connected to this thing, and how this thing is overflow of this thing, and how all through eternity this is going to revert. I mean, if God ever showed you all of that, could you even handle it? I mean, what if God appears to you like he appeared to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in his throne. And Isaiah isn't saying, oh, great, I get to see God. And I get to find out what's going on. Isaiah falls on his face and says, I am ruined. I'm a dead man. I've just seen God in all of his holiness. What if that happens? Or what if what God shows to you is so grandiose, it is so fantastic, that your mind can't even contain it? You know, we're only human beings. Our minds are only, our cognitive abilities are only so big. And so if God were to show us everything that we would need to know in order to understand the situation, in order to make sense of it all, it would literally blow our minds. I don't think our human minds could even withstand it. And I think in some respects, that's what's going on with Daniel. God is showing him as much as he possibly can show him about the future, about what's going to happen, and Daniel can barely physically contain the reality of what he sees and the intensity of how it's all playing out. And that's somewhat of what Daniel's going through, why he's shaken so much in this vision. A couple of questions come up in this section, verses 10:4 to 10, that we're talking about here. One is, who is this man that Daniel sees? And basically there are two views. One is that the man is Christ himself. It's the pre-incarnate Son of God. It's God himself appearing. And the other view is that, well, it's not God or Jesus, a Christological vision, but it's rather an angel that has simply come, and a powerful angel that has come and bringing the message that God wants Daniel to have. And verse 13 kind of gives you the impression that it's probably just an angel, because he talks about how the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. We'll talk about that in a minute. But basically, what he's saying is, I had this battle I had to fight, and I couldn't finish him off, so I needed somebody to help me. And it doesn't seem like that would be true of Jesus himself. If God had a battle he needed to fight, I don't think he would need to bring in reinforcements in order to fight the battle. So for that reason, many people think that the man is simply some sort of angelic person. But he looks a lot like Christ, and he acts a lot like God. I mean, he touches Daniel, and he heals him, and he speaks calm and words of encouragement and words of affection and words of approval, and he tries to encourage him. So he acts very much like God, as angels do. Angels act under the power and the will of God. So many people think that's the consensus, is that sort of the man is probably an angel. And Michael, who's this Michael guy who shows up? He showed up last week. He's going to show up in chapter 12 as well. Who is Michael? And again, verse 13 seems to give you the impression that Michael is one of the chief princes. Now, if the text said Michael was the chief prince, then you could go with what a lot of people want to go with, and they want to say, well, Michael really is the Christ figure in this picture. It's Michael who comes, and Michael is the chief, and Michael is the prince of the nation of Israel. And that sounds an awful lot like Jesus. But depending how you translate verse 13, if he's simply one of the chief princes, again, that doesn't seem to quite fit. That it could be Christ himself, rather, it's another angel. And so that's kind of where we'll leave it this morning, that these two angels are mentioned here in the verse. Now here's the point, that Michael and this other man that appears to Daniel are angels who do God's bidding. But in doing God's bidding, they're going to face opposition. They face demonic forces, they face the power of evil, that will oppose them. And that seems to be what is being talked about here. The king of, I was going to get here earlier, the man says, but the king of Persia, or the prince rather, not the king, the prince of Persia fought against me. Who's the prince of Persia? Well, it seems to be some sort of demonic force that's fighting for evil. Persia's a Gentile nation. Persia isn't a godly nation, and so it's dominated, as it were, by this powerful angel, or this powerful demon rather, that is sort of inflicting his will, or the satanic will, on the nation. And here's God's angel, this man, and Michael fighting against him in order to overcome this evil. All right, so what's the next point? Well, verses 11 then to the 11 verse 1 basically talk about the man speaks and provides strength to Daniel so he can receive the vision. He tells Daniel in verses 11 to 12 that he is there because of Daniel's prayers. God has heard Daniel's prayers, 11, and he said, O man greatly loved, understand the words I speak to you. Stand upright for now. I've been sent to you. When he spoke these words, I stood up. And then he said to me, fear not, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before God, your words have been heard. We can say what we said a couple of weeks ago, that God hears our prayers from the very first utterance, from the very first word. And the man tells Daniel this. He says, God has been listening to you, and I have been sent to you to answer your prayer. And interestingly enough, this is when he gets into this part about the battle that he's having with the prince of Persia, because he said, I'd have been here sooner, but I had to do battle with the prince of Persia. And interestingly enough, Daniel had been praying. What does it say in verse 1? He said, I was praying for 3 weeks, and the man says that he was delayed for 21 days. And if my calculation is correct, 3 weeks is 21 days, and so that just proves the point. From the beginning of Daniel's prayer, the prayer had been heard, and the man had been sent from the very beginning. Now, the man encourages Daniel in three ways. This is rather interesting. First of all, he reminds Daniel that he is loved by God in verses 11 and in verse 19. Both, he says it twice. In other words, Daniel is not going to be undone by the vision or its meaning. Why? Because God deeply, dearly loves him. And that is meant to provide encouragement and strength to Daniel. You can do all kinds of things. You can endure all sorts of things if you know that God loves you and God's going to care for you and God's going to carry you through. And so this is part of the encouragement that the angel brings. Secondly, he gives Daniel strength through physically touching him. If you look at that in verse 10 and 11 and verse 16, but look at verse 18 and 19. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And finally I said, let my Lord speak. In other words, he's finally able to hear what this man has to say because the man has touched him and the man has given him the strength to stand up and to listen. And here's the third point of the way he provides encouragement. The man gives understanding to Daniel. That's what it says in verse 14. In verse 14 it says, and I've come to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the future. That doesn't mean that the vision is for the end of time necessarily. He's simply saying the vision is for a future time, and I've come here to give you understanding. Verse 21, I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none, and I will tell you, I will help you to understand. And again, Daniel says that in the introduction, that he understood the vision. How did he understand the vision? Because this man came and helped him understand it. So three ways he's encouraged. He's reminded that he's loved by God. He gives Daniel strength through physically touching him and healing him. And thirdly, he gives him understanding. Now here's the point to that, if I could make an application. Daniel must be strengthened by God to receive the word of God. He cannot receive or understand the vision on his own. He needs the touch and the healing of God. One of the things that I've been impressed with, or God has impressed upon me the last couple of months, is this idea that understanding God's word, that prayer, that the Bible and prayer go hand in hand. They aren't two separate things. They're actually the same thing together. They're the same. They're the different sides, you could almost say, of the same coin. We really can't understand God's word apart from the enabling of the Holy Spirit. You can read and study the Bible your entire life and never be transformed by it. You realize that? Lots of people have. There are lots of scholars who know all sorts of things about Greek and about Hebrew and about the history of the Bible and about this and about that. They write volumes and volumes of books, but they're not transformed by the words of Scripture. Why not? Because God hasn't changed their hearts. God hasn't opened their eyes. God hasn't, as it were, touched them and helped them to see, just like he did with Daniel in this particular instance. And as a result of not having the hand of God upon them, the Bible simply becomes words. I mean, it's interesting, it's fascinating, and people are amazed by it, but it isn't going to transform you until the hand of God comes upon you. And the other, it works the other way too. We need the Bible to inform our prayers. We need the Bible to guide us, to help us to know what to pray for and to how to pray and to who this God is that we pray to. So the Scriptures and the Bible are the two things that we need in order to have this relationship with God. And this sort of reminded me of this as I was reading. Now, all right, what's the broader, big application of this chapter? Why is it even in the Bible to begin with? And I'm going to suggest four things this morning. First of all, history is as much a cosmic struggle as it is a human struggle. Now, I'm using cosmic in the sense of not the cosmos, but in the sense of the otherworldliness, the spiritual reality. So history is as much a cosmic or spiritual struggle as it is a human struggle. In other words, there is a spiritual dimension to our lives and our reality that we can't quite see. There's like a curtain between us and them. And just for an instant, the curtain gets pulled away and Daniel gets to peek into these heavenly beings and these heavenly conflicts that are going on behind the scenes. He sees this man who's fighting against the prince of Persia. And the man says, later on, I'm going to go fight the prince of Greece. By the way, Greece would become the next power to rule over Babylon. And then he tells Daniel in verse 1 of chapter 11, oh, there was a time, yeah, where I stood, in the first year of Darius the Mede, where I stood up and fought for him. I strengthened him. I confirmed him. It's basically what he's saying. I fought for Darius the Mede. So there's this curtain that's getting pulled, and we get to see that there are these angelic beings and then there are these powers that are behind the curtain that God is using to accomplish his purpose, not only in the physical world that we could see, but also in the spiritual world as well. And this is the point, isn't it, of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And Paul makes reference to these exact same forces. So there are forces of evil, but keep in mind, there are also forces of good. And sometimes we get all hung up on the fact that there's these evil people out there. There's this prince of Persia that's bringing about all the evil that the Persian Empire can inflict on people. But we forget that on the other side of it, there is this man who looks like the Son of Man, and he's fighting against the prince of Persia. And there are people like Michael, who's a prince of your people, and he's fighting for you, and Michael is defending you, and he's fighting against these forces of evil that are out there. So the point is this, that, and this is what we learn from this text, that history is as much a spiritual struggle as it is a physical struggle, the physical world that we see in. Here's the second thing we learn, that God is just as sovereign over the spiritual world as he is over the physical world. In other words, nothing happens in the spiritual world that God hasn't ordained to happen. Just as nothing happened in the physical world that God hasn't ordained to happen. It just so happens that the way he wants to accomplish his purpose in the physical world somehow, I don't know how, somehow involves the spiritual world as well. And God is equally sovereign over both of these things. In fact, that's one of the main points of the book of Daniel, is regardless of what's going on in your world, regardless of what's going on in your nation, regardless of what's going on in your life, God is in control of it all. And even if it doesn't make any sense to you whatsoever, It makes perfect sense to God, and God is going to accomplish some sort of perfect eternal purpose out of it. And that's why Daniel has in fact been given these visions to remind the children of Israel that, yeah, they're still in captivity. And yes, it's going to be tough going back to Jerusalem. Yes, it's going to be tough. In fact, they never really will reestablish their homeland. And that might seem like a disappointment, but God is still in control. God is the one who is sovereign over these things. And here's the reminder in chapter 10 that God is just as in control over the spiritual forces as he is over the physical realities that you and I see. All right, here's the third application. The cosmic struggle is for the angels. The earthly struggle is for us. The cosmic struggle is for the angels, but the earthly struggle is for us. And the reason I say this is because you can find in Christianity this whole camp of people who like to teach that we need to be engaged in this spiritual battle in some sort of direct way. You know, all we need to do is learn how to name the demon. You might have heard some of that. Or we need to say the prayer in this particular way. And they'll go to places like Daniel chapter 10, or they'll go to the New Testament where Jesus or the disciples will be casting out demons, and they'll say, all right, this is the pattern for the way we need to go into battle with these spiritual forces. And I'm suggesting to you that Daniel was in battle with spiritual forces, but he wasn't in battle with them the way these people tell us to go to battle with the demons that are in this world. Daniel was simply humbling himself before God, and he was praying, and he was confessing his sins, and he was recognizing his inadequacies, and he was recognizing his dependence and need on God. And that, in that sense, Daniel was doing battle, you see. In that sense, these angels respond to the prayer. They're not responding to Daniel's prayer because he's naming the angels or because he's saying the prayer in this particular way, or he's calling the forces of heaven to come down and do this and that and the other thing. He's simply humbling himself before God. And he's trusting in God to bring deliverance. And he's letting the angels do their thing, whatever it is that they do. And he's letting them do the battle. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that the spiritual warfare that we are to fight, we have been already given the weapons of spiritual warfare that we are called to fight. And here's what they are. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In other words, here's the things that we fight against these spiritual forces with. We fight against them with truth, with righteousness, with the gospel, with faith, with salvation, and with the word of God. That's how we do the battle. And many people have been quick to note that the spiritual armor that we place on ourselves in Galatians chapter 6 is mostly a defensive armor. There's one offensive weapon, and that's the sword of the Spirit, or the sword of the word of God, which is the word of God. And so we put these things on, and this is the way we do spiritual battle. We focus on the gospel. We trust in God through faith. We pursue righteousness. We pursue truth. We put on the helmet of salvation, and we take the word of God into our hearts, and we allow God to speak to us through it. That's how we do spiritual battle. That's how we do spiritual warfare. We let the cosmic, angelic, and demonic beings do their thing while we're pursuing God and righteousness here in according to Ephesians chapter 6. But what is often missed in this Ephesians 6 chapter is the very last verse, because after he says to put on the armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the word of God, he then says this, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. There it is, praying at all times in the Spirit. with all prayer and supplication. And that's exactly what Daniel was doing, you see. He was praying. He was in humility, standing before God and breaking himself of his pride and breaking himself of the rudimentary things of this day that would distract him from God and from hearing God's voice and from obeying God's word. And he was praying in humility, and he was praying with his Bible open, and he was praying in repentance, and he was praying faith, and he was praying salvation about his salvation. He was taking all of these things and committing them in prayer. And that's the great battle that we have, the great weapon that we have in warfare, is to pray at all times in the Spirit. All right, so here's the 3 points. History is as much a cosmic struggle as a human one. Secondly, God is sovereign over the spiritual world, just as sovereign as he is over the physical. Thirdly, the cosmic struggle is for the angels, but the earthly struggle with our sin and with our rebellion and with other things, that's for us. And here's the fourth thing. And this doesn't necessarily come from Daniel chapter 10, but I'm extrapolating here at this particular point. The fourth thing is this, that the greatest spiritual battle in history has already been won. Amen. Christ's death and resurrection is the greatest spiritual battle that has already been won. Actually, you could say Christ's death was the greatest spiritual battle that was won. The resurrection sort of was like the victory. It proved that the victory had taken place. Have you ever wondered, why there was so much demonic oppression in the first century? You know, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's demons everywhere. You know, everybody's got a demon. It seems like the disciples and Jesus are casting out demons all the time. And I don't, typically the way we think about it, because I think about it, I think tend to excuse it as well, you know, people 2,000 years ago, they weren't sophisticated like we are. We're pretty smart. And we know the difference between epilepsy and demonic possession. Now, people back then, they didn't know the difference. And we know the difference between this and demonic possession. We would never call this kind of demonically possessed. And so the people back there were kind of foolish, and we're a lot more sophisticated in the way we paraphrase things. And I'm not so sure that's true. I mean, they might not have known a lot about epilepsy back in the first century, but they certainly knew a lot about demonic possession. And they certainly knew what it looked like, and they knew how it manifested itself. And you have to wonder why there was so much of it at that particular point in time. But my theory is this, that there was so much of it at that particular point in time because there was behind the curtain a huge cosmic battle taking place in the spiritual world. And if you doubt me, just go read Revelation chapter 12, because there is a description of a woman who's about to give birth, but there's this beast about to consume this woman's baby, which sounds an awful lot like Herod and, you know, and Jesus coming into this world and being born. And what you see in Revelation is you see the cosmic struggle that's taking place as God's working out his plan in history. Behind the curtain, there is this spiritual power and these spiritual forces that battle with each other. And what was the greatest cosmic struggle? The greatest cosmic struggle was, is the Son of God really going to go to earth? Is the Son of God really going to take on human flesh? Is the Son of God really going to atone for sin on the cross? And talk about getting the demons upset. Talk about frustrating Satan's plans. That is it. And many people have suggested that this was indeed the great victory that secures all other victories. In fact, they've illustrated it this way. You know, when the Allies invaded Normandy on D-Day, everybody sort of everybody who figures out, I mean, everybody who was thinking through all this understood that that was, in a sense, the victory that secured the end of the war. Now, there were going to be lots of other victories, there were going to be lots of other battles, but once the Allies established the fact that Hitler could not hold Germany, or hold Europe, rather, that they could just as easily march back in and begin to retake territory, once that victory was won, everything else was mopping up and cleaning up, so to speak, afterwards. And that's what the cross of Jesus was. The cross of Jesus was the victory over sin. The cross of Jesus was victory over the effects of sin, over the power of sin. The cross of Jesus was victory over death. Because of the resurrection, Jesus was able to accomplish victory over death. And the resurrection would secure once and for all God's victory over sin. It would be the ultimate victory over Satan and his angels. And it would be the victory over Satan, over death, and over hell itself. And so there is a sense in which the demonic forces know this is going on. And so what are they doing? They're trying to prevent it. There's the battle, a great battle that's happening behind the scenes, and that battle bleeds into the physical world, as it were, with all of these demon possessions as Jesus is beginning to come on the scene. Because it is the ultimate victory, and the victory has been won. Now, we sang a song this morning. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance be mine, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though the demonic forces and all their powers should attack me, should attack my country, should attack people I love, though Satan should buffet, how does the songwriter end? This is my assurance. What's my assurance? That Christ has shed his own blood for my soul. He goes from the troubles of this day, from the troubles of Satan, to the cross, because the cross is the ultimate victory over death. It is the victory over sin, and it is the victory over Satan. And you want to see Satan flee. Satan flees. Remember, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. And what were the disciples doing when he saw Satan fall? They were preaching the gospel. They were preaching the good news that Jesus has come into the world. And he hadn't died yet, but afterwards they would remind everybody, yes, Jesus has died. And Jesus has risen from the dead. And Jesus would say, that's what caused Satan to fall like lightning to the ground. Because of the cross of Christ, the greatest spiritual battle has already been won. And all we're doing now is we're collecting people to take to the victory celebration, as it were. The greatest chapter in all of the Bible on the resurrection is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it ends like this. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See, we're already victorious. We don't have to get all spooky and scared about the demons that are somehow acting up behind the curtain, because Christ has already secured the victory. And that's why this angel comes to Daniel, because he wants to remind him, he wants to encourage him, and he wants to strengthen him with the fact that his God has already secured the victory. And we know it much more than Daniel knew it. Daniel was before the cross. We're far after the cross. So we have far more to be secure in even than Daniel had. But this is the message for us. We are victorious. And one day, we will, all of this thing that we can't understand and can't see will become much more clear to us. But until that time, we live in the reality that Christ has died for us. He has shed his blood for us. And he has secured victory for us over death. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reminder that you are the God who is in control. And thank you for the reminder that we have everything because Jesus came into this world. And even the forces of hell could not prevent him from going to the cross, from shedding his blood, from rising from the dead. And so if the forces of hell could not prevent that, we thank you that the forces of hell cannot prevent us from accomplishing your will either, and cannot prevent your purposes from being done in this world. So give us faith to believe, and continue to give us the hope that we have in Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.